5. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that, about joyfulness this morning. Luke chapter 5 and verse 33, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And to kind of set the stage, one of the things that, I mean, it's a blessing that it's summer. I see some people kind of going like this. I actually read a thing just yesterday that said if you're having trouble losing weight, did you know that being uncomfortable with a temperature actually accelerates your metabolism? So if you're feeling uncomfortable right now, you're losing weight. And in the winter, if you're too cold, you're losing weight. When you set the thermostat just right, honest. It's good to celebrate. You know, summer is a great time of year. And Lynn and I chose to buy a house when we moved here on a lake. And something about living on a lake in the summer is that if you have like a day job, all these people at the lake are like partying all the time. And it actually, can cause my internal curmudgeon to like rise up and come out. And it especially happens on the weekends. You see, because for me, Saturday and Sunday are, well, they're not work days, they're like worship and celebration days, but I got to be here like early in the morning for men's Bible study and to be ready for this on Sundays. And so when the people on the lake, I mean, like it gets dark late, you know, so they got that like campfire going. And maybe there's several of them on the lake, and some of them are kind of noisy because their voices are enhanced by adult beverages. And maybe their kids like playing maybe even in the lake at like 9:30 at night and all this noise. And then this time of year, they start shooting off fireworks. It's not even the 4th of July. Like, what's up with that? And so when it gets to be like 10:30, 10:45, I start to fantasize about just wishing I had like this giant like bullhorn. Like, you know, 50,000 watts, and just go out on the deck and say, would you people please be quiet? I have to go to work. And I think, it's like, come on. For people to have fun and to party and to celebrate in the summer on the weekend at a lake in New England, that's completely appropriate, right? It makes sense. I mean, God blesses us, makes us laugh, fills us with joy, gives us family, gives us water to splash in. And I was watching kids yesterday. I'm preparing my sermon. I'm going, man, I wish I was out doing that. There are kids across the lake, rope swing. Whew. There was one kid. We used to call him the screamer. Because like 5 years ago, he was like, now he's like maybe about 12, but like when he was about 7, he had this scream. He had this scream that would just make you like dive for 911. And all he was doing was just having fun with his brothers and sisters and friends and stuff in the lake. It's good to celebrate, isn't it? When it's appropriate. Did you know that when the followers of Jesus Christ were celebrating, that there were people where that internal curmudgeon came up and said, are you kidding me? Partying? Pious people don't party. Au contraire, the people of God celebrate. We're going to look this morning at a scene that takes place as part of Jesus' developing ministry. Luke is unfolding a series of stories that demonstrate that Jesus has authority over everything. Authority over Satan. Authority over Satan's demons. Authority over the Word of God, because He is the living Word. Authority over the people of God that He is calling. Authority over the fish of the sea. So if He wants to bless a fisherman, He can give him a great big catch. Authority over illnesses, even incurable illnesses. And we've seen Him demonstrate that He has the authority to forgive sins on earth, not just like little ordinary, like, you know, gossip or stealing a cookie sins, but really, really awful sins. He covered them all. It's into that setting that we're going to read this story now. So I invite you to stand. Luke 5, verse 33. And they said to Him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and Lord, now we just ask that you would illuminate this word. Holy Spirit, light this up for us so we get it. Help me to teach it so it's clear to your people. Help us all to be moved today by your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, have a seat. So I touched kind of briefly on the developing context, but the story that immediately precedes is where Jesus demonstrates that he has authority to forgive really icky sinners. And remember, we talked about a guy last week. His name in Luke's gospel here first given is Levi, but we later find out that he is the Apostle Matthew. And you remember when we talked about him, we talked about the fact he was a tax collector, and a tax collector was a particularly awful part of sin life in the Jewish nation because he worked for the Romans. He was a turncoat. The job he had allowed him to like shake people down, so he's abusive, selfish. And we kind of laughed a little bit about how, you know, in that time, if you said tax collector, people probably go, tax collector, every time they said it. So this tax collector, Jesus comes up to him and says, come follow me. And he demonstrates he's willing to forgive the nastiest, ickiest, vilest, foulest of sinners. And oh, what good news that is, amen? Okay, so no matter how bad your sin is, Jesus will accept you just like you are. But then he says, come follow me, which means to step from the sin life that he had into a new life of being fully committed to Jesus. Remember the story, what this guy Levi then immediately does is he jumps right back in the middle again. And he's got all these icky buddies of his, tax collectors. I won't do that again. And sinners. And he invites them to a feast at his home, and the guest of honor is Jesus. And what he's doing is he's taking these people that are in that old life, he's in the new life and knows it's like a really good deal, and he gets Jesus, and he's just trying to take them by the hand and take Jesus by the hand and put them together. That's what he's trying to do. Now, when the followers of the Pharisees and the people that are actually, they're stuck in that old life, they don't think they're sinners, but they're like trapped and like serving the Lord, like doing good deeds and trying to earn their way to heaven by complying with the law. So they're living in this legalistic, performance-based world. When they see this, they bring two complaints. The first complaint is, eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners and icky people. You got to be kidding me. We don't do that. Holy, pious people, we don't hang around with dirtbags. And Jesus goes, listen. Well people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. I came to deliver them, so of course we got to hang out with them. And that's a message for the body of Christ. We have to be hanging around with icky people. Because if we go isolate over here in the kingdom of light, yeah, we're going to find that we left a whole lot of people behind when we get to heaven that could have met Jesus. So that was kind of the first complaint. It's like hanging out with icky people? No, don't do that. The second complaint is the one that's here. And it is dished up with this complaint about fasting. The text here is actually not about fasting. Although I know like in my Bible, maybe in the Pew Bible, if you looked at it, English Standard Version, the heading is a question about fasting. And if I was going to preach about fasting, I would talk about this text, but this text is not about fasting, but we need to understand it to know what's going on here. So the idea of fasting, by the way, to fast is to give up food. Okay, giving up like your device, that's not fasting. I'm fasting from that, but the real deal is that when you give up food in the context of being in a place where you're separated from God, that fasting does physiological things that are physical that actually open up metaphysical pathways. What they basically help you to do in your heart and in your spirit is to be unshackled from the material part of your life and much better focused on the immaterial, the spiritual part. And so we see fasting and prayer coupled together in the Old Testament, and it comes in the Old Testament when people are in trouble. And it comes in like two kinds of trouble. One is like occasional trouble. Like there's like this really, really wicked army from like Sturbridge, and they're getting ready to invade. And so we go, what are we going to do down here in Eastford and Ashford and Union and Woodstock and Pomfret? And so we don't know what we're going to do, but we know we got to get close to the Lord. So we have said, let's have a day of fasting and prayer. And you read that they do that, and the Lord blesses that. It's like I'm going to decouple from the physical. I'm going to get really focused on the spiritual, and this physiological thing is going to happen that focuses me on the Lord. But by the way, if you in your Christian life have made fasting a part of your life, you're going to agree with me that something like weird happens. It really does open up pathways of intimacy with God that you wouldn't otherwise experience. Now, the second kind of fasting that the Israelites did was regular fasting because, I mean, they're in trouble when the Sturbridgeites are coming, but they're also in trouble like every day. It's because they're sinners like you and me. And so every day in their life, they do stuff that puts distance between them and God and separates them from God. And so what God said is like once a year, we're going to have like a special occasion. I won't go into the details, but it's called a Day of Atonement, where there are specialized sacrifices and ritual things that happen in order that the nation of Israel might ask God to have their sins covered so that that relationship that is broken, there can be some restoration and they can move into another year and then they're going to mess up and do it over again year after year. That particular day, the Old Testament scripture said, you guys are going to fast on that day. Now, in Jesus' time, there are these sects, like little subsets of Judaism, like the Pharisees and actually the followers of John the Baptist. And they're all fired up about the fact that God is really, really holy and we're really, really not. And so we have to like get our minds around repentance. This is actually provoked by God in the case of John the Baptist, because if you're not in touch with your sin, when a Savior comes, you say, I don't understand this. I don't have time for this. And so in preparation, these guys said, what we want you to do is like pray and fast all the time. So actually what the Pharisees did, they added to the one fast, Day of Atonement, they added like 50 more. Like every week, twice a day. Or I mean, every two times a week, you would fast. So that's the life they're in, right? The life is that like we're separated from God and we know we got to do stuff in order to be connected with God. And part of that is fasting and prayer. So the perspective is the old life. So this guy Levi, he gets delivered into the new life. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they've been delivered into the new life. And this party for Jesus happens, and they're whooping it up. And so these people are thinking, like the religious life is all about like being sad about your sin and trying to like make yourself uncomfortable in order to get close to God. You guys are partying? Are you kidding me? Do you know where they're partying? They're partying because they have the presence of Jesus. You know, these are the same people that, you know, that inspire like those Advent songs we sing, like, come thou long expected Jesus, right? O come, Emmanuel, to ransom captive Israel. That name Emmanuel comes from the prophecy of Isaiah saying that the virgin will conceive and give birth and will have a child and you will call his name Emmanuel. That's Hebrew. It means God with us. These people are yearning to have God with them, and so they pray and they fast, and it's a life of sorrow and longing. But these people in the party, Jesus is in the room. And to help us understand this, he uses three powerful pictures. The first picture is a picture of a wedding. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Parenthetically, are you kidding me? Like, what's up with that? And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? I've been to a wedding feast not long ago. Johnny and Annie's. There was no weeping and fasting and gnashing of teeth there. It was like a party. Woo-hoo. People were whooping it up, having a great time. Why is that? Well, it's because basically, like, a new life has come together. A new life for Johnny, a new life for Annie, a new family unit. It is a place where newness of life has come together. And Jesus understands that in that culture, they like got that, right? That we're like starting a whole new thing. See, this life in Jesus is a whole new thing. And it has to do with people coming together, the bride and the bridegroom. And so when Jesus says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's the bridegroom. Did you know the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ? And he's the bridegroom. Now, the wedding custom of the day, we've touched on this before in other texts, but just to remind you, like, the way marriages happened then was an engagement would happen. Couples were pretty young, like 13, 14 years old. An engagement would happen. And then she would like still be living under dad's roof with mom and dad. And the bride or the groom would go away and would prepare a place for his bride. And that preparation of a place would be like a house to live in, an income, so that when they came together as a couple and little Gummers started coming along, that this new life would be successful. And so basically he would go do that work. And then when it was ready, when the time was right, he would go to the bride's house and show up to get the bride. That's when the celebration started. By the way, interesting thing about that custom, the knot was tied, the like I do stuff, when they got engaged. But the party happened when they came together as a couple after everything was ready for the new life. Jesus is pointing to that idea that the bridegroom has come for the bride. May the new life begin. And so it's a time of party. Now, as I look at you, you're paying a lot of attention and looking serious and stuff. Here's the message. This new life in Jesus, man, it's all about joy. It's all about excitement. It's all about laughter. It's all about feasting, not fasting. I would offer to you, that's a call to all of us to know that you're living a life of joy. And don't let, like, the nattering nabobs over here that are trying to suck you back into fasting and being concerned and wringing your hands about how awful, don't let them rob your joy. Because the best news ever is that you have Jesus Christ in your life. I was once in a worship service in a couple churches. I'll get there. I'll get there, Fritz. I was once at a worship service we were going to the church down in Florida, and a worship leader is up there, and the congregation was singing that chorus, I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my heart. I've got that joy, joy. You sing it with me? I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Awesome. We were singing it in this church in Florida, and the guy leading it basically said, stop. Would you tell your face? I got that joy, joy, joy. We are a people of joy. We are people of celebration. The good news of Jesus Christ is you have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have been set free from bondage to sin and to death. No more guilt, no more shame. And we live on this side of the boundary between fasting and feasting. So, pass the prime rib. Amen. Okay, now I'm getting to it. All-inclusive resort in Jamaica? Is that what you guys just did? He's going like this. Woohoo! So I'm going to say it again. It's the best news ever. We are the people of feasting, not fasting. That's the first message Jesus has. Okay, good. Okay. We're going to work on it. We're going to work on it. Then he brings two more pictures. They're parables. A parable is a story that helps us to understand typically like one main point. The first parable he teaches, you know, by the way, I should just pause and treat verse 35 before we go there because it's in there and we need to talk about it. In verse 34, Jesus says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast in those days. We're talking to an audience here, to a group of people that will witness Jesus' death on the cross. And so there's going to be a season for them of brokenheartedness and separation. Well, you know, it's also appropriate in the life of the Christian. Sometimes we experience it, don't we? A season of brokenheartedness or separation from God. Or sometimes we have an occasion where we really do want to open up spiritual pathways and just get like the best message we can with clarity from the Lord. And so fasting still has a role in the life of those who live in the kingdom of feasting. But this isn't a message about fasting. It's a message about the contrast between the old life and the new life. So, I'm hungry. I appeal to somebody besides Rye. The lobster or the drawn butter, okay? So, I'm hungry, I'm feasting. And so then, it's this next parable. It says, he also told them a parable, verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. It's pretty simple. He's talking about patching something. I don't know about the rest of you men, but sometimes men have an affection for like a piece of clothing that brings back particular memories. I actually foolishly yesterday went looking for a t-shirt that I tried to find for a sermon illustration maybe 10 years ago. I couldn't find it then either. It was a t-shirt from a surf shop in Huntington Beach, California, vintage 1966, so it'd be 50 years old. And I wore it and my mom washed it, and I wore it and my mom washed it until it was no longer fit for wearing because it was so holy. Okay, and I went looking for it because, but let me tell you, I don't know, guys, do your wives do this? You got like that favorite like pair of jeans or something. He said, have you seen my pair of jeans? He goes, oh yeah. So where is this? I threw it away. I'm sure that's what happened to that t-shirt, although we haven't had the conversation yet. But to make the point though, if I had that t-shirt and then I go like over to, I don't know, Target or something, and I go find a t-shirt that's similar, a brand new one, and bring it home, and then I start ripping pieces of that new t-shirt out and sewing them into the old t-shirt, is the old t-shirt going to be restored to new? Nuh-uh. And at the same time, I ruined a perfectly good one. I mean, to make the illustration another way, it's like I got an old car and I really like the old car, but it's hard to get parts, so I buy a new car for parts. And I start stripping parts off the new car to put them on the old car. Does that make sense? It makes sense to Randy. This birthday must be something related to the onset of senile dementia. Happy birthday. It doesn't make sense, right? But here's what Jesus is saying, right? You're living an old life. I'm offering you a new life. The new life is not a patch for what's wrong in your old life. The new life in Jesus is not like I know I'm like feeling a little glum and blue, and Jesus will be a patch for my depression. Or I'm struggling with anger. Jesus will be a patch for my anger. Or I'm struggling in my marriage. Jesus will patch up my marriage. Now, the idea is not that I get a patch from heaven and bring it to this earthly life so it'll like fix it up. That doesn't work. What Jesus is saying, I'm not a patch. I'm a replacement. So instead of buying a new car for parts, trade in the old car and start enjoying the new car. Although I'm now crosswise with Financial Peace University and Larry Burkett, buy a thoughtfully purchased low-mileage used car because that's what's financially responsible. But you get the point, right? Jesus is not a patch. People do that all the time. They're like religious people, and they come to an understanding of what Jesus can do for them, and so they invite Jesus into their life to do for them what he can do. That misses the whole point. What Jesus has asked is, when Jesus talks to Matthew and Levi, he doesn't say, hey, I got a deal for you. You know, I will forgive your sins so you can go to heaven. He doesn't say that. He says, follow me. It's a commandment. He tells them, give up your old life and step into a completely new life where the question is not, Jesus, what can you do to patch up my life? But rather, Jesus, what can I do to serve you, the living King? That's a challenge, right? And there are people all the time that like bring Jesus in as a patch. Guess what? If you do that and you're living the old life and you bring Jesus in as a patch, it's just like if you, you know, the other gospel writers tell this parable a little differently. They say it's like you take new cloth and patch an old garment, and then when you wash it, the new cloth shrinks and the patch fails. So that's what happens when you just invite Jesus into your old life. That's what he came. He didn't come to make your old life good. He came to offer you new life. There's a third picture here, and it's on the same topic. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. I don't know how many of you have like a wineskin with you this morning, but I remember when I was a young man, there was this thing that was popular, maybe they are today, called a Boda bag. Okay, that was basically, that was a Spanish version of this thing. And it's like a leather bag, and that Spanish Boda bag, the lining of it was, goat leather, and the lining was a goat bladder, and it had like a fitting with a cork, and the bladder was the watertight part that held the wine, and then the outside was just like to protect the whole thing. What Jesus is saying, this is what they did in Bible times, is if they needed to have, I mean, you know, like wine was a staple, it was grape juice, and when it was new wine, it was not fermented, And then it would ferment and would become wine, and then ultimately, I guess, vinegar. But you know, in those intermediate stages where it's fermenting, it's like giving off gas. And so, I'm dying to make a joke, but I won't. So it's like giving off gas. Okay, I'm trying to keep the joyful part going, okay? But if as it's giving off gas, that bag has to be able to expand. And if it's made on old leather, if it expands, it doesn't have the expansion because it's like tired leather. It's dry, it's cracked, it's stiff, and so it splits open. It reminds me of an experience I had not too many years ago when I was still drinking Diet Coke, where I left like maybe a 12-pack of Diet Coke on the floor behind the driver's seat of the car parked outdoors in the winter. It was about 3 days later that I'm going, like, why is like Coke sloshing around, okay? Because it freezes, expands, and then those cans split, and now there's Diet Coke all over the place. The point Jesus is making, this is by the same idea, right? Old life, new life. You don't take some of the Jesus and bring it into your old life, but you know what else you don't do? You don't take the old wineskin and try to put new wine in it. So when Jesus calls you to the new life, you got to ditch the old life stuff. That's not instantaneous. That's a process. But what happens is when you come to new life, that stuff that's old, I mean, Paul writes about this, like, well, you can read about, like, in Colossians chapter 3. It's like you're putting on new stuff, but in order to put on new stuff, you have to take off the old stuff. So you have to take off the junk of the old life, throw it back over the fence to where the old life used to be, and then put on the new stuff. The point here, that if I just kind of nail these down, right, the first idea is that new life in Jesus is completely different than the old life and is characterized by joy and gladness, celebration, hope. It's wonderful. But to go there, it's not a patch. It's not like Jesus is some like happy pill that you bring into your old life. No, it requires plunging across that property, like jumping all the way in. I mentioned the rope swing kid, the screamer. He's not a little older, so he didn't scream as much, but he has as much fun. And he was wearing like his trunks actually were the same color as Brad's suspenders, like day glow orange. And I was watching this kid. I was actually preparing this sermon yesterday, and I'm like looking out the window, and I'm like preaching to the bedroom. Prepares me for you sometimes. I'm sorry. I don't know why Spirit delivered me from this kind of stuff. That's like the old life coming in. But I'm watching this kid, and he's like, they have some boards nailed on a tree and a rope swing. And this kid would always go up to the very highest board. And like when you're doing a rope swing, like you don't go like partway in. Like you don't like get like a third of the way down and let go, right? It's like when you're in, right? So old life, new life. And every time he would let go, he'd like get right at the very apex of the swing. And he just had this way of doing it where he let go and his arms went this way and his legs went this way. And it looked like he was a complete spaz, and then he hit the water just right. It was so much fun to watch him. He, over and over and over again, this kid's doing it. But what he was doing, he was like fully committing. This is the message Jesus has. He says to the dirtbag tax collector, no good, lousy, horrific sinner, parenthetically, I forgive you. I accept you. Now come follow me. And Matthew leaves everything behind and follows him and steps into a place where his first move is to throw a party because he's so excited that he's been delivered and he's in the kingdom of light. And then Jesus says, if you want to join that party, you got to do the same thing. You got to take a hold of the rope swing. Don't swing it out there and say, bring a splash back. No, you got to leave everything behind and jump in completely with Jesus. And so the challenge for us this morning is, well, I mean, maybe you're still living in the old life and you're dealing with sorrow and with shame and with guilt and with fear and with the consequences of like bad stuff that's been done to you or bad stuff that you have done. Man, there is a life of celebration and joy waiting for you when you say yes to Jesus. Don't wait. Operators are standing by. But that what I mean is, all you got to do is pray, Jesus, I want that. Jesus, I'm yours. And his answer is always, always, always yes. See, because that was kind of the point of the story about the dirtbag sinner. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter the awful stuff you've done. His answer when a sinner asks is always, always, always yes. He throws his arms wide open and he says, come to the banquet table. What's it going to be? Fish, steak, or chicken? I don't think there's got a lot of chicken up there. I think it's going to be mostly steak. And, well, it depends on your taste. Tofu. whatever floats your boat, okay? So the invitation is there. Say yes. But you know, if you think you've said yes, and that joy is so very elusive, you need to ask yourself the question. Did I really take the plunge? Did I really like jump off the top board on the rope swing tree and commit myself to the new life in Jesus? Or did I just invite Jesus in to patch up my old life? That's a powerful question. How do you think of Jesus? How do you talk about Jesus? I'm so glad for what Jesus did for me. Those are just diagnostic questions, right? But anyway, it's great news, right? He loves us. He died for us. He set us free from sin and death. So that's all. That's a good story. But did you just bring him into your old life as a patch? Or did you decide that you want to follow Jesus, but like you got a wagon behind you of stuff of your old life that doesn't belong in the kingdom of light? Powerful challenges in this compact little few verses. But I just want to come back to the good news. Okay? The good news is new life in Christ is worthy of ongoing, energetic, excited celebration. Now, I know that that's a challenge to some folks because, I mean, we do have folks that are just like not demonstrative. I was talking to somebody the other day that was speaking of a younger relative. I think this was actually part of the pattern of someone that really didn't want to say yes to an invitation to go to church. But what she said was, you know, I really like what I see happen like in African-American churches, you know, where they're moving and they're dancing and they're clapping and everybody's smiling and celebrating Jesus. And then when I look at the churches around here, they look like, well, this person didn't use it, but this is what came to my mind. You know that painting, American Gothic? You know, like where her hair is pulled back in a bun and you can tell it just made her face go. And he's got the pitchfork and I can just imagine the painter, somebody help me out, was his name Wood? Yeah, the guy painted that? What's that? Grant Wood. Yeah, so Grant Wood. Imagine Grant Wood, he's got them posed out there, and every so often he goes, look, I'm working on the face, I got to get it just right. He's actually got a bowl of lemons in front of him. See, you know, take a bite of the lemon and go, do you know a lot of Christians look like that? A lot of Christians live like that. It's like, you know, like everything is like, no. I think when the world looks at us, knowing that heaven is a party, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that our lives should be a trailer for heaven. Our lives should be a trailer for the great glory that will come when Jesus returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the very first event is a wedding party. It's described in Revelation. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so I'm just thinking of images I got in my head and maybe on my cell phone of like, I'm thinking like a whole lot of little Barlows, like on a dance floor, you know? And just people like having so much fun, and that should be us. And the world they see, the world when they look at us, and they're over here living in the life of like fasting and deprivation and pain and sorrow and grief and hopelessness and despair, and they look at us and basically look like, what's up with these people? And if they want to say that's inappropriate, fine. But I'll tell you what, I think this person that was talking about the contrast of the two churches said, you know, I find the party church a lot more attractive. If we want to show people what's in store for them, we need to think about that. And again, I know that some of you, your role in the party is to be going crazy. I have a confession to make. Twice now, my wife and I have been videoed at Christian wedding receptions dancing to the B-52's number, Love Shack. I was only moving my hands. Some people act out like that, extroverts like me. Well, other people just make sure the cookies are really good. And they're behind the scenes making the party happen. But rejoice, people, rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. What he has done for us and who we are in him and the fact that we have his presence, we don't have to long for him. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered, I am in their midst. He's here right now. We should be the people of celebration. We are the people of celebration. Let's live like that. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. And oh, what a glorious thing, Lord, that we can laugh, that we can cheer, that we don't have to be somehow like dark and dismal and sad and sorrowful to demonstrate that we're people of God. But rather, you're a God that brings joy and love and peace, excitement and delight. A God worthy of worship by celebration. And so, Father, help us to be a celebratory people. When we're alone in the car and dealing with some issue, Lord, help us to remember how good it is to know you, that we might lighten up. And Father, when we're together in worship, inhabit us so that we encourage one another to just delight in you, to sing with gusto and to praise your holy name. Father, light us up that we might light up the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.